have your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, please open them back up to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 8. This morning we're going to be taking as our jumping off point verses 1 through 6. Normally, when I preach, I usually preach an expository message, and that is where you take the text and you work through it. In the case of a narrative like this, you look at a text and you draw out something of the nature of God's character, or maybe what it's supposed to teach us about how we are to behave in light of God. But every now and then we come across some things that puzzle us in narratives, and we do a bit more of a systematic theological study. And that's what I want to do this morning. You'll notice in the bulletin it's called Theological Conundrums, The Cruelty of David. Because this is one of the things that we wonder about sometimes as we read Scripture. This David guy, he was so good and so bad at the same time. Well, before we get into God's Word and we consider these things, let's ask for the Lord's help, that we might understand and apply it rightly. Lord God, we do ask for your help now. We understand, if we've been saved, we understand, if it's been for any length of time, that sin doesn't die in us at the moment of salvation. It still struggles for as much territory as it can hang on to. Lord, it struggles. And it struggles because we know from the promises in your word that it's going to lose the battle in our hearts, that Christ always wins, and he wins right inside here, right inside each of us. But until that day when we're freed from sin, we ask for your help, because even now as we come to your word, even though your Bible might be open in our hands and we might be sitting inside church with Christians all around us, sin is still trying to keep us from learning. Lord, defeat that part of sin this morning so that we might hear your word, that you would hide it in our hearts, and not just hide it, but apply it to our lives so that we might know something more about you and understand how we ought to live in light of your revelation, so that Jesus can be glorified, not so that we can live holy lives unto ourselves and in our houses and only in church, but so that we can go out and we can look at the land that lies before us, as evil as things may be, and know that the gospel has power in us to overcome. You have power to overcome, Lord. Jesus has power to overcome. Lord, rule this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the pursuit for a mate, someone to marry, it's one of life's grandest ventures, isn't it? There are many married folk in here today who can tell you of some of the strategies that they used to secure that person, to secure the one. Ladies, you might remember better than he does about some of his strategies that were back then that might not be any longer. Listening, right? Guys, remember opening the door for her? Hopefully some of you guys still do that for your wives. Bringing her flowers, or when you're out for a walk, picking one from the side. Oh, that's pretty romantic, isn't it? That's sure to clinch the deal. Girls, just as bad. You make sure that your makeup is perfect, your hair is perfect. You wouldn't be caught dead with him seeing you in your pajamas, because that's too sloppy. You used to laugh at his jokes. No, they weren't that funny. And you know now they didn't get any better. But at least you used to laugh. You had a spirit of adventure. You tried the things that he liked that make you more interesting. And then marriage happens. And for a while, some of those things continue on, right? But before long, we find out of each other that apparently every rose, even that rose, has its thorns. Actually, there's a whole bunch of them. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying disparaging things about marriage. Marriage is great. God ordained marriage. In fact, as Christians, we ought to never, ever, ever doubt that the one that we're married to is the one that God gave us. But still, we do find out that Mr. Right, other than what he thinks, he's not always right. And Miss Perfect, well, she's not so perfect all the time either. Well, that's not just isolated to a marriage context or just getting to know other people better context. It's no different than the person that we're looking at this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 8, King David, who's Israel's relatively new king at this point in the text. In fact, it's King David, Israel's great king, the greatest king in the Old Testament. In fact, a king so great that to this day, when I say to you, a man after God's own heart, who do you know I'm talking about? David, right? There are few in the history of humanity who can rival David for his greatness. In many ways, he seems perfect. But then we begin to read our Bible a little more. We begin to dig a little bit deeper, and we notice that there are some things about David's life that seem questionable. And maybe with this man after God's own heart, it's the case that all that glitters isn't gold. And one of those things that raises some questions about David is the apparent cruelty that we see in David. As we read about David, some things start to come to light that cause us to question David's goodness. They cause us to question David's righteousness. After all, even God himself says about David in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, he says about David, "You're a man of war, David. You're not, I don't want you to build this temple for me. You're a man of war and have shed blood." And he says elsewhere, "You've shed so much blood on the earth before me." And then we find accounts like what we've read in our text today, things that David did that seem, to be quite honest, they almost seem to be sadistic, almost ISIS-like. From the text that leads us this morning in 2 Samuel 8 verse 2, it says this, "He defeated the Moabites," and listen to this, "after making them lie down on the ground, he measured them off with a cord. He measured every 2 cord lengths of those to be put to death and 1 length of those to be kept alive." Verse 4, Heather, I know you'll appreciate this. "David captured 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers from him, and he hamstrung all the horses and kept 100 chariots. There's no doubt that this is violent behavior. It's merciless behavior. Especially when we consider some of the things about the Moabites that David just put to death. We don't have to go back very far. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, they gave political asylum to David when King Saul was pursuing him so that King Saul didn't kill his parents. Also, David's own grandmother, David was part Moabite. His own grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabite woman. And the horses, what do you do with that? This isn't an isolated incident in just this chapter. We can read more about David's acts of cruelty in 2 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 4, and other places, not to mention some of his words in the Psalms where he calls down curses on those who oppose him. There's several, but consider Psalm 109, for example, one of David's prayers against his enemy. "Let his days be few. Let another overtake his position. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander as beggars, searching for food from their demolished homes." I mean, these are harsh words. These words don't sound like something that we would expect from a man after God's own heart. Yet God seems to accept and condone this heart of David. And we know that these aren't mere words that are just uttered in a few psalms. I mean, in our worst moments, we might even nasty and utter prayer about our enemies to God. But we don't really mean it. We don't go out there and kill them. David actually did. So how can God seem to accept and condone this cruelty in David? Well, let's back up a bit from the immediate context of our text. Let's broaden our scope, because it's not just in David that we see this. There are other righteous leaders in the Bibles that do the same thing. The prophet Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 18, he slaughters 400 prophets of Baal. Elisha, the prophet, in 2 Kings chapter 2, a group of children are making fun of him because he's bald on his head. And he calls down curses on them. And what happens? Two bears come out and they maul these 42 children. King Jehu, in 2 Kings chapter 10, he gathers all the priests of Baal. He tricks them. He says, hey, priests of Baal, I'm going to worship Baal too. Come on, let's hang out over here in the Baal temple. We'll have a big party and we'll all worship Baal together. And then once they get inside, what does he do? He locks them in and slaughters them all. And with these kind of texts, with these kind of instances, we start to realize there is a serious case of kill them all mentality that runs through our Old Testament. And in many of these cases, God seems to be fine with that. Now, when we realize this, when we try to deal with this, there are two ways that we can go with this. The first way is the way that many people have gone with it. We can look at God and despise him. We can look at God and start to curse him. And we can either reject him completely, like some do, become an atheist, like Richard Dawkins. This is what he writes of God. It's kind of old now, but it's in his book, The God Delusion. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. He's a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And he rejects God. Well, truth is, I think he rejected God before. He finds this as a further excuse that he has to reject God. We can go that way. Or we can reject God in the Old Testament, as many have done, and we can remake a God in our own liking. There have been some pastors who have done this in recent times. We think of guys like Joel Osteen. He doesn't like the God of the Old Testament. Guys like Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Steve Chalk, famous pastors. Some of these guys would say that the people who wrote of God in the Old Testament, well, they were violent people. They were people of war. And so this is how they envision God and how they express God. But that's not who God really is. God's loving. He's gentle. There's no bone of anger in God. So you have the Shack, the movie The Shack, or the book The Shack, right? You've read that. No bone of anger. He's fine. He's cool with everybody. Brian McLaren writes that the people who wrote the Old Testament were primitive. But now, we've evolved past that. We've evolved. We know that God is kinder than that. And really, what this amounts to, if you want to go that direction, is just rewriting God in the Bible the way that we want to see him. Because if he's like that, we don't have to worry about judgment. We don't have to go out and do evangelism because everybody's good with God. It really throws out the idea that all of the Bible comes from God himself. This isn't people writing about God. This is God telling about himself. And that it throws out the idea that it comes from God, though. And it embraces the idea that, well, you know what? We don't like how that part's written. We know better. So take this part and leave that part out. That's one direction we could go. When we read of God's acceptance of David, when he does these things, we can reject the God that the Old Testament presents. Or another direction that we could go, and I think this is the direction we ought to go, is we could just be more thoughtful about it. We could take time to understand more deeply the character of God. Why it is that God might accept this cruelty, that he might accept this ruthless attitude that we see in David. And if we do, I think what we're going to see is that there is a difference between ruthless and heartless. I think we're going to begin to understand the paradox between a very sensitive and a very gentle nature that we see oftentimes in David and the very forceful and hammer-headed David that we see, like in our text today. And because God accepts David, it might tell us more. If we take this route, it might tell us more of the character of God himself. And if we know something more about the character of God himself, it's going to tell us something more about how we ought to be in relation to him, how we ought to live. You see, understanding these extreme measures of David It's going to help us understand the seriousness of sin. It's going to help us to understand the seriousness of uncleanness before God. If we really want to understand the extreme seriousness of sin, take time to understand these extreme measures of David. As we do that, as we read our Bibles, what we need to do, first of all, is we need to realize that it takes work at understanding our Bibles. We need to understand how to read our Bibles. And simply put, the first step in doing that is take time to read it. Slow down and read the Bible. Take time to study the deeper message that God's Word presents. Now, when it comes to reading some of these history books of the kings, 2 Samuel is a historical book. When it comes to reading some of these books about the kings, like King David, what we need to remember is that everything in the Bible points forward to greater realities. And if you doubt that, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It gives us an indication of this when it refers to the Old Testament. It says, since the law, that's the Old Testament law, has only a shadow of things to come and not the actual forms of those realities. What it's telling us is that these things in the Old Testament point forward to something greater. Jesus says to his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is looking back at the Old Testament, and is the name of Jesus explicitly given? It isn't. But he says, the things in the Old Testament, they point toward me. I'm the fulfillment of them in a greater sense. And then it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Once they saw that, they understood. So when we read these stories, we need to see them from two angles. First, and a right angle that we can look at, is that we draw from them faith. It builds our faith when we see the way that God works for his people. All through the Old Testament, there's stories of deliverance, and we see those, and we realize our God can do anything at all. But then another angle we need to look at them from is from that angle where they point forward to something greater. And in this case, it's an angle where we see that the destruction of unclean people by King David points us toward a greater king who would destroy the greatest unclean thing in a more lasting way. In theological terms, we call this typology. It's from the word type in Greek, which means example. It's an example of something greater. A type in the Old Testament, and David is a type, is an Old Testament example of something, of a greater New Testament reality. And what we're seeing through David's ruthless and merciless destruction of unclean people groups in God's land is a type. It's an example of King Jesus' ruthless and merciless destruction of uncleanness in here, God's land in here, in your heart, in my heart. Because you know what? You can have 1,000 King Davids, and they can run throughout history and kill all kinds of bad people. But you know what? There's still uncleanness in the world. It's in here. And that needs to be dealt with. So David is an Old Testament example of the greater king to come, Jesus, who will go further and wipe out the bad, not partially, but completely, by wiping it out of our hearts once and for all. Secondly, we need to remember how it is that God works with his people in history. And this is another key to understanding our Bibles. God always works through one person to rule and represent the whole group of his people. I've mentioned this before. God always chooses a representative, a go-between, between him and his people. We saw it in Adam, right? Adam represented all of humanity when he sinned. We saw it in Abraham. Abraham was the representative of God's people. The promise given to him, picked up in Genesis, chapters 11 through 15, and picked up again in Romans, chapters 3 and 4. The promise given to Abraham was the promise given to all God's people. We're the fulfillment of that. We see it in Moses. as he's leading them out of the desert, what do they always do to God? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt? God gets angry, and who prays for them? Moses. God sees Moses, and because of Moses' righteousness, all the people are blessed. And we see it in David. We see it in all the other kings of Israel. When the king is good, the people are good in God's eyes. When the king is bad, the whole nation suffers. Finally, we see it in the greater Abraham. We see it in the greater Moses. We see it in the greater Adam. We see it in Jesus, through whom all of these promises come together. He is the true king. He is the new Adam. He's the replacer of Moses. And he ushers in a new creation. So when we understand that King David is this head, this federal head, this representative for God's people, what we see is a symbol of God's king cleansing God's land from all uncleanness for the purpose of glorifying God. You see, David's attitude toward unclean people points us toward what we need to feel in ourselves when it comes to uncleanness, when it comes to sin inside us. Because are we not God's dwelling place now? Are we not the land that God has marked out for himself? Does God's kingdom, Jesus said it, not begin in here? It begins in here. So David isn't wrong in his actions. Suddenly, there's a whole new spin on what David's actions are like. David sees unclean as unclean. His thought reflects the mind of God, and his heart seeks the glory of God first, and this is why David takes no prisoners with that which is unclean. Again, it points us to Jesus. And for any pastor or any Christian to look at God's sacrifice of Jesus and say, oh, that harshness was unnecessary. To look at the sacrifice of Jesus, God's own son, and say, this is some form of child abuse in the Bible. First of all, it's not to understand their Bible. And secondly, it means they don't have any clue about how serious sin and uncleanness is. Not a clue. Because Jesus understood that only the most extreme measures would be able to cleanse that which is unclean before God. He understood that in order to make us sinners clean, it would require the most violent, the most shocking, the most extreme form of destruction, and that is all of God's wrath poured out on the one who is filled with sin. You and me. But that's where Jesus steps in, isn't it? He stepped in to take that punishment. He knew what the cost was. Not only was he the greater David who mercilessly destroyed forever that which is unclean, he was also the one who took our sin on himself and let himself be destroyed for us. You see, to understand the extreme seriousness of sin, we need to understand the extreme measures that need to be taken to destroy it. And this is why God gives us this Old Testament example in David. But even still, do we fully appreciate it? You know, I don't know what you're like, but if you're anything like me, it's really easy when you read your Bible to just gloss over it. It's almost like a race. I got to get this in at some point. We can gloss over it and gloss over what it cost to provide this example for us. Guys, God is serious about sin. So serious that he provided these examples to us at the cost of thousands of human lives. Remember that these are not just stories. They're not fables made up. This is real history that we're reading. The Bible tells us, Ezekiel chapter 33 tells us, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would rather the wicked turn from their way and live. Yet, knowing this, he has decreed the slaughter of so many that we might learn and understand the seriousness of sin so that we would turn from it. Turn from our sinful way and live. So when we read these accounts, it should strike a chord with us. Thousands died so that you can understand the seriousness of your sin. And that should make us want for a Messiah. Someone like David, but somebody who's much greater, who can destroy the sin inside here. You see, too often we run through our reading of God's word, if we're even reading it at all. You know, if you're not reading your Bible regularly, you're not going to understand the seriousness of sin, and you're not going to understand the need for Jesus. But if we are reading our Bibles, we need to think on it. We need to pray through it as we read, asking for God's help. God, help me to understand this. I don't understand why David's so violent. Help me understand this. And help me to apply it to my life. And when we do, God reveals it. Not only does he reveal it, he lets you see how it should change you. So take time to study the deeper message of God's word. And we've done that a little bit this morning. But we don't want to leave it there. Now we want to see how does this apply to me? Okay, I understand something of this typology stuff and all that, you know, how he points to Jesus and the seriousness of sin. How does that apply to me? Well, now we need to meditate on what we've read in Scripture. Now we need to meditate on the seriousness of uncleanness before a holy God. And meditate on our need for a Savior in light of that. Now that we've unearthed some of the riches of the text, how do we apply it? Well, for starters, we've already considered some of it. There's something of the seriousness of sin before God. And remember this, all human beings are created in God's image. I want to ask this question. What does God delight in more than anything? Let me hear. Somebody say it. I'm not going to go on until somebody says it. What's that? Well, he delights in faith, absolutely, because faith has an object. And what is that object that God delights in most? Himself, right? God delights in himself more than anything. And why wouldn't he delight in himself? After all, he's the most perfect. He's the most holy. He's the most beautiful. He should delight in himself. And we're all created in his image, but still, he approves of these slaughters. God has allowed the slaughters of thousands of his images, things that he delights in as the pinnacle of his creation, even greater than the angels, so that we might get a point. Get the point that being sinful, being tainted, being unclean is absolutely intolerable to him. And then when we realize what that means for us, the Bible tells us, after all, that all have sinned. All of us have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, 23. Earlier in Romans chapter 3, it tells us there's no one righteous, not even one who's righteous. All have turned away. There's nobody who does good, not even one. This means that unless there is help from somewhere else or someone else, we are going to be destroyed before a holy God someday. Sin's serious stuff. And yet we play around with sin like it doesn't really matter. Now, if there's one thing that we need to understand from David's cruelty and apply to our lives, it's the seriousness of our sin before God. Secondly, what should naturally flow from realizing this is that we should do whatever we need to do to get rid of sin in our lives. Get rid of whatever's unclean. Now, you may be here this morning. This is something that you need to come to terms with. This might be, I don't know, you might be a visitor here this morning, and this is your first time ever in church. That may be the case. Or maybe you've been faithfully attending this church for your entire life, but you have never taken the first step necessary to see that your sin, your uncleanness, is destroyed. Well, the first thing that you need to do is realize that you can't destroy it. You need a King David kind of figure to come along and mow it down. But you need somebody better than King David, someone who will clear your sin out. You need the King of Kings. You need the Lord of Lords. You need Jesus himself. And this cross here that's behind me, this cross that you've seen so many times before, hanging around people's necks, wherever it may be, this is where it all happens. It's where Jesus offered himself as the one, the only one, who would take your sin on him and be destroyed for your sin. All you need to do this morning is to confess that to him and trust him to handle that. Ask him to do that. to feel the weight of the sin that you carry in your life and in your heart and ask the true King to destroy it. And He will. Will you do that this morning? If you're here and you've never done that before, will you do that this morning? You need to, because if you don't, one day He's going to destroy you when He comes to judge. He won't destroy you like David did. He will destroy you in the fires of hell forever and ever and ever. Unless you take that first step to destroy the unclean in your life, ask Jesus to save you. But then after we're saved, it's not like sin just disappears. It's not like that. It just vanishes the moment that you're saved. You're perfect. It doesn't happen. Sin is still waiting outside your door. And even though we might be saved by Jesus, the unclean still finds a way to creep in. That's why we always pray before a sermon, after all. If you read your Bible, pray before you read it, because sin's still trying to find a way there. We need to take the measures necessary to stay clean. We need to guard ourselves. The Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, "Therefore submit yourselves to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people." We need to guard ourselves daily by submitting to God. And that means starting our day with prayer. And don't let it end in the morning. Throughout the day, call on Him. "God, I'm yours. Own me. Don't let this world own me. Don't let these passions own me. You own me. Take my life." Resist the temptation of the devil. It means, what that means is if you have any questions about it, don't even go there. To places that you know are dangerous for you spiritually. Don't entertain evil thoughts. Don't follow them down the road to see where they might lead, whatever they may be. And it could be anything. It could be simply agreeing with a negative remark at work about somebody in their absence, behind their back, maybe your boss. As bad as your boss may be, it may be a coworker, might be somebody at school. Don't entertain those things. Then avoid them. It might mean avoid clicking the mouse button on something that you know you shouldn't be clicking the mouse button on. Resist the devil's temptations. Guard yourself from sin, because it's serious stuff. Many of the movies that we watch, the things that we joke about, the attitudes that we show to our spouses. Jesus died so that you could be free from those things. And yet we still do it. Don't do it. Resist the devil and his temptations. Take the measures that are necessary to guard yourself. Remove those things from you that you need to guard yourself. It might be the television that you need to remove. Yes, I know that sounds crazy. You know, but you might need to. You might be watching things that you shouldn't be watching. You know, that's what we did in our house. Because I can waste way too much time in front of the television. It's like a magnet for my eyes. If I go to visit your house and you have the television on, you'll find that out. And I realized afterward, I became desensitized to the garbage that was on TV. Some of the stuff I thought was innocent. And I realized that when I had kids, they were going to see the same stuff that their dad was watching. That's a terrible example. So we got rid of it. Now, I know it might not be like that for you. I'm not laying down a rule here, but it might be something you need to think about. Some of you in here, I'm sure, probably do need to do that. For some here, it might be a bigger step of faith. It might mean quitting your job, because what happens at your job tempts you to evil. You may work in a place that is spiritually awful for you, and it's getting to you. Some of us work in places maybe that keep us from church so much that we're almost never here. Hebrews 10 tells us not to avoid our worship meetings as some habitually do. Something that big, that's a hard step. but trusting in God while you remove what's necessary from your life is going to allow him to replace that with something better for you. Now, here's a crazy one. It might mean getting rid of your cell phone. Imagine that. Younger people, listen up here. Maybe some older people, too. What comes through your cell phone? Girls, what kind of conversation comes through your cell phone, through the texts that go through on your cell phone? Is it wholesome? Guys, what kind of images? Actually, girls, too, now. What kind of images come through on your phone? Is time spent on your phone keeping you from time in God's Word? Well, I know there's Bible apps out there. Some of you might have those, and you say, well, I have the Bible on my phone. But you know what? There's 100 other apps on there as well. If that's the case, put your phones down. Go to the Bible that's made of pages like this. See this version here? It doesn't have other apps. There's no other apps in here to distract me. That's why I stick with this one. Maybe it's giving up a hobby. Maybe it's giving up sports. Parents, this is an important word. Some parents, we want our kids to excel so much. I'm no different, that we're willing to sacrifice our kids coming to church for their participation in sports. Does this bring your children closer to God? What does it say about your priorities? What does it tell them about priorities in their life? You know, being faithful in sports means nothing. Being faithful to God means something. Some of these are hard things. But you see, the godly man is a disciplined man. The godly woman is a disciplined woman. And we need to do what's necessary to rid ourselves from what is unclean. And that leads to a third application. And that application is that we need to remember that God takes extreme measures with those that he loves. And we have to remember that one. Because there's an important point that's made in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to this. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. He punishes every son he receives. Let's not misunderstand that word punish, meaning we did something bad, so God punishes us. Sometimes it happens for our good. We may have not done anything bad. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, which all receive, then you're illegitimate children. You're not sons of God. And we need to realize that if God was willing to destroy thousands of humans to clean out the land for himself, then he is definitely going to do what he needs to do to destroy sin in you. And that means pain sometimes. The U.S. Marine Corps has a famous quote, "Pain is weakness leaving the body." I love that one. And as God's children, more than anyone, even more than the Marines, we need to understand that part of our cleaning up process is through God disciplining us. That means spiritual gain often comes with pain. And it's God prying our stubborn little fingers off of the sinful things that we hold on to, the very things that keep us from God. And God sees the seriousness of those sinful things a lot better than we do. So he'll do what he needs to do to pry it out of our hands or to rip it out of our hearts if necessary. This is why we're told to endure suffering as discipline, because it's part of the process of God cleaning us out. And he is preparing you and he's preparing me. And one day we are going to shine like stars through that process to show God's image to the world around us, to the glory of Jesus Christ. So when there is suffering, when God removes sin from your life, remember he is doing it because he loves you. And then finally, one last point of application. Be thankful. Be thankful. You know, it's funny, as Canadians, Canada yesterday, we consider ourselves as so nice. That's the thing, right? But you know, to be honest, as Canadians, we are not a group of grateful people. We complain. We whine about our rights and our entitlements and all this kind of stuff. Guys, we need to be thankful for not what we have here, that too, but what we have in with God. If Jesus is your Savior, be thankful that you are counted as one of God's people. Because we've seen the alternative of being one of God's people, merciless and eternal destruction at the hands of the King. But if you're a Christian, that's not your future. If you're a Christian, your future is eternal glory. God leads you, a clean child of God, into a land where there's no uncleanness because God has destroyed the power of sin that's in you. He's just even destroyed the power of death that is trying to claim you. And you, as God's child, you are going to live with the King greater than King David. And if you're not thankful for that, then you don't realize the seriousness of the sin that you were saved from. You don't realize the greatness of the salvation that's come to you. Be thankful that you're not facing eternal destruction, but you face eternal glory. So as we read of these cruel moves of David, we need to be careful not to dismiss David. Or if some have even more dangerously done, dismiss God, or the God of the Old Testament, simply because we don't understand how these ruthless acts of killing apply. We need to understand the mind of God, then understand the ways of God's servant in his actions. Because God will deal with sin in the most extreme way sometimes, and we should also. We should also. Which leads us to our final question of application. How do you deal with the sin in your life? How do you view the sin in your life? Do you see it like God sees it? Or do you need to get serious about sin once again? You need to get serious about sin once again. Take it from the life of David. Understand the extreme seriousness of uncleanness, the seriousness of sin, by understanding the measures that David took to clean out the land from that which is unclean. And then, don't stop there. Look to our great King Jesus as your King, the one who can put an end to your sin once and forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our great King. You are the one who truly cleans out the land. And Lord, there is a lot of real estate inside of me, I know it, that still needs cleaning out. And I know I'm not alone this morning. I know that there are others in here, in fact, every one of us in here, who needs our hearts cleaned out. And praise you, Jesus, for doing that. We know that we are in process. You've given us that promise. You are taking us from the slavery in a land like Egypt to a promised land. And on the way, you're disciplining us, just like you disciplined Israel along their way when they grumbled and they complained and they wanted to go back to the old ways. But Lord, you're going to deliver us, and we will cross over. Lord, help your kingdom to take hold in us now. Make us more like Jesus now, so that we don't go through this life living as nominal Christians who people look at and say, oh, he's a good guy, or she's a nice girl, but who people look at and say, they're from another place, and I want to experience what it is that they're experiencing, so that we can show them the effect of the gospel and tell them the gospel that saves. Lord, work in us to do what we need to do to be clean and holy before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.